first victory of the season. All right, let's pray and we will jump in this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are and your wisdom. And thank you for our Savior, the head of the church. And Lord, thank you for the church, your people. And God, please be glorified and honored in the local assembly today by every assembly that claims your name. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to move away from the couple of questions that we posed. I don't think that we have by any stretch exhausted them, and will no doubt return to them at some level. But I did want to move on. I'm going to take a couple of weeks, this week and then next week as far as I know, and just talk to us about the structure of, as you can see here, the structure of church authority and church government. You know, we use what would probably be called the pastor-deacon model. There are other good churches that use the elder rule model, and I want to get into that, and I kind of want to probe some of those things and what they might mean. But before we get into that, which we'll do next week, I thought we just might be benefited to get some understanding here. I think the danger is... I think the danger is for all of us, all of us at some level, depending upon our perspective, the pastor or the church member, to fail to appreciate the significant authority that is vested in the church. And it is unfortunate that so many people view the church and their involvement in the church as something of, I mean, can I? I'm trying to be very. I'm not trying to be critical, right? I'm not saying that they don't understand it's important to go to church and to participate in church. But having done that, perhaps it's easy to conclude that we have discharged our duty. That we go to church and that's what the Lord wants from us. And I really think that it's probably a little deeper than that. And the expectation is a little different than that. So let's just kind of back up and look at this as it is developed. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. All right, nothing new, nothing radical here. I mean, you know, nothing that you're going to say, I've never thought of that before, because that's never the goal. We're not doing novelties here. But I went to Ephesians 1 because, if you recall, both Ephesians and Colossians are the two New Testament books that explains to us the nature of the church. If we want to know from the Bible what a church is, the books that we would go to are Ephesians and Colossians. And they tell us what a church is, and then they get into the practical stuff. And I don't think this is true of us, and I don't think that it's true of you, but it is true, I think, in larger part of fundamentalism than it ought to be, that we tend to want to get right to the practical stuff and discount the other stuff as being unimportant. But God does not view it that way. He lays the foundation, builds the doctrine, then applies the doctrine. So all authority is held by God, who exists and functions as Trinity. Right? We are Trinitarians. We believe in one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that all of them are equally deity, and all of them are of the same essence deity, although their function is different. And again, if we go, well, that's, doesn't everybody believe that? Interesting that I should throw that question out on your behalf, because Christianity Today just published the results of a new survey that comes out about every 4 or 5 years that is conducted by Ligonier Ministries. And Ligonier Ministries is through a very conservative Presbyterian assembly, if you're familiar with R.C. Sproul, who's with the Lord now down in the Tampa area. This was his. And in excess of 50% of evangelical Christians, in excess of 50%, they do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. They believe he is a force. So things that we bandy about as being almost beyond, you know, any consideration, a substantial percentage of professing Christians would not adhere to. So the Bible presents to us a God who is one God, who exists in the three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and that all authority resides within that God. And it's developed beautifully in this song that is recorded for us in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's just take a moment to read it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Right? Now he be, okay, grace to you and peace from our God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here in verse number 3 then is the beginning of the song or the poem. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And the first stanza of the poem is, blessed be God the Father, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then the second stanza of the poem is verses 7 through 12. In whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And so the second stanza is of Christ. And then the third stanza, of course, is the Spirit. Verse 13, in whom also ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So when we talk about church, when we talk about anything, our position, of course, is going to be that a Trinitarian God is overall the creator of all. And his the fact that he has created all things is how he relates to us the reason for his authority over things. To put it in legal terms, to put it in personal property terms, his claim is, it's mine by virtue of creation. It's mine to do with as I please. Which, again, folks, this is really ultimately the great threat that evolution poses. It is not a scientific threat. It is not an alternative view of the mysteries of the universe. It is a direct assault upon God's ownership and claim to the earth and all who live on it, that he created it, and therefore it answers to him. And if we can eliminate that pin, we can topple the entirety of the structure. So God then is the head of the church, Ephesians 1:22. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So, right? And I, in this sense, I'm referring to Christ as God. Christ is the head of the church, the second person of the Trinity. God the Father has conferred upon him that status for now. And he is the head of the church, and the church then functions as his body. Now, we'll talk about this a little bit more in a week or two, you know, on Sunday mornings when we're dealing with the church. But the Bible, as it often does in so many areas, presents to us this kind of dichotomy of positions. the church, what some would call the universal church, and some would reject the universal church name, but there is this universal concept of the body of Christ, of all of the, from the ascension to the end of the age. All who belong to Christ are the church, living and dead. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The death of its members is not an end to the church. It exists in perpetuity until it is taken out of the way, Revelation 3:10. But that church, in that manifestation, never really, it is not anything that you and I would interact with. It doesn't have a pastor. It never holds a meeting. You know, I went last week to a conference, pastor's conference in Detroit, but there's no assembly at this point in time of the church. I think there will be one to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, but there isn't anything like that right now. All that God is doing in the church, he is doing in churches like Westwood Heights, local assemblies, which then have their own existence and identity as the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. And we have been given what is necessary to do what the God, what Jesus wants the body of Christ in Omaha, Nebraska to do. And we are where the church meets. And so so the church is the body of God. Okay? And then, so God the Father, having given this authority to the Son, which is the way Ephesians 1 is clearly developing it, Christ is the head of the church. God wields his authority in the church through his word. How does the head communicate to us? Through his word. The head tells us what to do. Our head tells us what not to do. This, by the way, folks, although this is not the intention of what we're doing here, but this is the reason that it is vitally essential that when we assemble together, what we do is pay careful attention to the word. It is just not adequate that I read to you a couple of Bible verses and then start talking to you about things. That is just not sufficient. We have a head. We have a head who has spoken. And our task is to hear what our head says and then do it. Nothing else, by the way. We have no other responsibility in this world than to do what our head tells us to do. And I think you would understand that is that just having said that, that is not an easy statement, and you would find that many churches are unwilling to plant themselves there and embrace that as their ideology. That we have no other reason to exist than to hear from our head and do what he says. We have no authority other than to hear from our head and to do what he says. And we will never answer for any other thing than did we listen to our head and do what he says. Period. That is the end of it. So, all right, so God wields his authority in the church through his word. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, 15. Jesus saith, Whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All right, so the church is not being built upon Peter. There's some debate about what upon this rock really means, but probably it is a reference to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That because Jesus then is, of course, the foundation of the church, the chief cornerstone, rejected, the foundation that is laid by God and by no one else. Verse number 19, And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. You may have marginal notes or references in that help explain that. But let's just make sure. And the Greek grammar there is very clear. It's clearer than the English. All right? Jesus is not relinquishing authority to earth first and ratification by heaven, which tends to be the way we read it. That Peter speaks and whatever Peter says, Jesus goes, Peter said it, that works. Rather, the grammar of the Greek is really very clear that earth's responsibility is to be binding and loosing what has already been established and decreed by heaven. So it kind of reads in an inverse way than what it is written. But we're not supposed to read it that way. What has been bound in heaven and in earth is established. The church's job is to then wield that authority. So Christ rules his church through his word, not in his physical presence, but he wields his authority through his word. Here's the way it's going to go. I'm going to give you the keys, and then you're going to employ the keys to unlock or to lock things that have already been established. The authority is wielded through the word. Matthew chapter 18. Interesting, by the way, that the only gospel uses of the word church are found in what we think of as the exclusively Jewish gospel, Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, verse number 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Right? So the authority is flowing from the head to the church. The authority is saying, here is the way that things should be handled. Right? How should conflict be handled? Our master has explained to us how conflict should be handled. If we're not handling conflict that way, then we are disobedient servants. And ultimately then, if there is an irreconcilable problem, it comes to the church, and if it cannot be reconciled at that level, then the church is authorized to treat that person as an unbeliever. That's what Jesus means by publican and heathen. Right? This is why we talk about it being church discipline. I mean, it's to back it up and put it, you know, to paint the big picture. The church is authorized to determine whether or not the conduct of its membership is in line with what is expected of a saved person. And if a person says that they are saved, but will not deliberately refuses to conduct themselves in that way, then the church is authorized to say, in effect, you may be saved, but to us, we're going to treat you like you are lost. That is wielding authority through the word. The Lord is telling us what to do. Acts chapter 14. And I'm really trying to go somewhere here, folks. And again, I don't really think that this is a big issue with us at Westwood Heights. I think that you are pretty mature in understanding these things. But do you understand that the picture that's being portrayed here? Okay. I do not stand, I as the pastor, do not stand outside of the word, outside of the church, and wield authority. So I don't come in as the man of God and say, this is the way it's going to be. Because the authoritative structure is God, Word. And there's no place over here for an additional source of authority and structure. It is God, Word. There's the progression. God rules through giving us His Word. Acts chapter 14, verse number 27. When they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And therein you have, in that one sentence, you have, right, this explanation of this radical thing that the word was preached because that was the command that was given, and it was preached to Gentiles, and the Gentiles responded to the word. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 15, we're going to have a big fight about that. We're going to have a big fight about, does the church really have the authority to welcome Gentiles and not make them follow the Jewish law? And we're going to come back and we're going to solidify this through the proclamation of the word. Acts chapter 15 and verse number 3, and being brought away by the church, passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So God wields his authority through the word. And again, I'm just kind of giving you some highlights there. In 1 Corinthians, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have spent the last few weeks in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, and we will actually finish that up this morning, that section. 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. So there's the sin, and so as Paul is dealing with this, you really have kind of a two-dimensional sin here. You have the sin of someone involved in a horrifically, not that there really can be any other kind, but I mean, even the Bible calls it a horrifically unusual moral problem. I mean, Paul's position basically is, you guys can't even find lost people that are doing this. Okay, so there's one infraction. Second infraction, church attitude about it. Church attitude about it. You are puffed up. So we have a scenario here, right? Right? Because we're being governed by the word. So we have this common knowledge event. It is reported commonly among you. So, by the way, okay, this will resonate more with some of you than with others of you. Paul did not say, if I didn't see it and they didn't confess it, I don't believe it. I knew who it would resonate with. Right? Which we heard pretty steadily at my alma mater. If they didn't confess it or I didn't see it, I don't believe it. Paul didn't see it. Paul heard about it through rumors. Paul believed it. It is reported commonly among you. And by the way, as you read through, and it really seems to be brought back to the picture again in 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians never denied that it was going on. They evidently took steps to address it after Paul's rebuke. But the second component of their sin was the church was doing nothing. Actually, that's not even true. The second component of the infraction is that the church thought was puffed up. However their pride was manifested about this. The church is not distraught that they have this immorality of epic proportions going on among them. And folks, 1 Corinthians isn't a letter to a pastor. It's a letter to an assembly. So Paul writes then in verse number 3, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together." The expectation was that the church would rise as a body to this occasion and speak to it. "With the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, exactly what Paul means by that, you know, we could debate. I think probably what Paul means is exactly what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 18. That this person was to be, they're obviously to be given the opportunity to repent. And again, if 2 Corinthians is making reference to this, that person did repent and was welcomed back into fellowship. But if the person was going to continue in this, rather than be thrilled at this as the church was to expel this person from membership. And they were to do that, folks, as an assembly. Right? This wasn't something that was done via the pastor. I mean, I'm not saying that the pastor wouldn't have made the public announcement or, you know, signed. I've still got it. I got a letter. To call it a letter is kind of a misnomer. I've got a whole packet of information from a Pentecostal church in another state with photographs and a detailed record of all of this guy's immoralities. And this church sent this letter out within like a 200-mile radius and said, "If you see this guy, don't let him in the doors. This guy is a serial fornicator. He is totally unrepentant. I mean, I've never seen anything quite like it." That should have, I'm not saying that everybody in the church should have participated in the mass mailing. I'm saying that kind of decision is vested in the church. Pastors don't discipline members. Churches discipline members. And they do it because of something that is written in the Word. How would we know how to view sin among the membership if we didn't have the words of our head? Conversely, what does it say about a church if the church has the words of its head and will not obey them when the situation presents itself? So, God wields His authority in the church through His Word. So this means then that all offices and thus all officers are under the authority of the church, which is under the authority of the Word, which is inspired by God. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse number 27. "Now ye are the body of Christ." Right? The local church is the body of Christ. Westwood Heights Baptist Church is the body of Christ. "And you are members in particular." Right? We're not a lump. We are individual living stones who are making up the temple of God, one way that it is described. We are individual body parts, or we are parts of individual body parts. The body of Christ, another way of talking about it. "Ye are the body of Christ, members in particular, and God hath set some in the church." See, all the officers fit under the church. And again, this is not really a problem at Westwood Heights. But I don't walk into the church, folks, and then begin wielding this authority that comes because I'm the pastor and I know what's best for the church. It doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way for an apostle. God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. So, here is the head in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. He has given authoritative word to his body through his word. And he has also given a variety of parts to the individual body so that it can function as a body. And of course, Paul goes on and talks about the fact that for that reason, we cannot all be the same. We should not all be the same. We should not all be equipped. We are not equipped the same. We're not all gifted in the same way. And again, by the way, folks, right? Many of our frustrations with each other within the body are the fact that we're not exactly the same body part, right? But we're not the same body part by design. That's a whole other conversation. But these body parts are under the authority of the Father. So no pastor has this kind of independent authority. His authority exists under the church, under the word, under the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Of course, we're very familiar with this. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in unity, in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, into a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Interesting the way those slides are developing today. All right, so I just want to kind of talk about, I want to walk through this. I'm really approaching the very end. All right? The word apostle. The word apostle means one who is sent. It can be a verb or it can be a noun. It can sometimes have a very broad and general use, as in 2 Corinthians 8:23 and Hebrews 3:1. So in other words, within the legitimate definition of the word, if we sent somebody, let's say that we selected a group of men and we sent them to one of our missionaries to help them on a project, they would be apostles. They would be the ones who had been sent. And that is a totally legitimate use of the word. It is totally within biblical meaning and within the way that the word was used in those days. But it also has the narrow, more narrow office sense of the word. When Paul called himself an apostle, he was using it to be a reference to being one of the 12. One of that select group of men. And when we get into that meaning of the word, okay, here's what we know about apostles. There were 12. And then, of course, Judas Iscariot, who was, interestingly enough, an apostle but never a believer. He commits suicide. The disciples realize that there need to be 12. And so in the book of Acts, they pick one. And while that's not overtly condemned, neither is that man ever given any apostolic credential. Rather, that falls to Paul. And Paul then views himself as the apostle who was born out of due time. Apostles saw Jesus face to face. And this is one of the reasons, folks, that Paul tells you about that. And this is one of the reasons that Paul's conversion falls the way that it does. Because we don't just need a guy with a spectacular testimony. I mean, right, folks? I mean, you've been in church services where guys have given their testimony, and you just go, what an amazing testimony. Paul doesn't just need a good story. Paul is going to be an apostle. And apostles have to see the Lord physically. They have to see Jesus in his human manifestation. And he did. Like that, the apostles, of course, were personally discipled by Jesus. And that happened to Paul. This is what we talked about. And the apostles, of course, wrote most. They didn't write all of the New Testament. Luke was not an apostle. Mark was not an apostle. But most of the New Testament was written by apostles. And this became, by the way, this became part of when men were at that period of time sorting through what book should fit into the New Testament, what's going to be acceptable, their apostolic connection was what mattered. Mark was, right? Mark was to Peter what Timothy was to Paul. Luke, of course, had a close, intimate relationship with the Apostle Paul. Apostles, from an office sense, are not replaced. Nobody took Paul's place. Nobody took Peter's place. When the 12 were gone, the 12 were gone. With the exception, of course, and I just made reference to this. Okay, they replaced Judas Iscariot with Matthias, but God replaced Judas with Paul. So we have 12. What is a prophet? Prophets were people who were speaking God's words. And of course, prophets, I mean, that's a really, you know, I mean, it's big and it gets really complicated. You know, we had the Old Testament prophet who was telling people what God said, but oftentimes he was telling people not only what God was saying, but he was telling people what God was saying and what God was going to do at a future time. And I think, and I had never really thought through this. When I was gone this week, one of the workshops that we went to was on the nature of and structure of the book of Revelation, and the guy who led it was making the argument that Revelation really is a prophecy, and I don't want to get into all of that. It's generally called apocalyptic literature. That's probably the way that I refer to it when we preached through it a few years ago. But his argument is that it really isn't apocalyptic literature. It really is prophetic literature, and we should view it that way. And to that extent, John is predicting the future through the inspiration of the Spirit. But prophets are people who claim to speak God's words. So there's a sense, folks, that if you're teaching a Sunday school lesson or preaching in a service, or what I'm doing is technically and accurately prophecy, saying God's words. Now, this is one of the reasons that having the completed scripture is so important, because acknowledging that God has said all that he is going to say narrows the focus of what I'm doing. I can come to you and say, turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians 4. Here is what God said. Here is what God is going to do. I cannot say to you, as I was coming back on the airplane Friday, God gave me a vision, and this is what God told me. And see, God has prophets, and I'm a prophet, and that's what I'm doing. See, I'm precluded from that, not by the definition of prophecy, but by the completion of the canon. The Bible's closed. God's done doing that. When Paul was traveling the earth, God wasn't yet done doing that, and that created all kinds of complexities for the church, which is why Paul talks to them the way he does in 1 Corinthians 14 about tongues and prophecy. Because if the Bible was very clear, folks, if the last verse of Revelation was, that's all that God is saying now, but he's not done talking to us yet, then see, there would only be a multiplication of people claiming to tell you what God said. And how would you know how to sort through that? And by the way, the answer to that was, Paul is very clear to the Corinthians, to digress a little bit, Paul is very clear to the Corinthians, look, anything that a guy is saying now in God's name has got to harmonize with what God has said in the past. We don't get to turn the corner here, go 90 degrees different and go, well, this is of the Lord. We compare spiritual things with spiritual, we'll get into that. So, prophets spoke God's words. And then Paul argued that these kinds of prophecies, these kinds of predictions, and again, I'm throwing a lot of verses and a lot of complexity at us, and I'm looking at the clock here, so I'm just going to kind of walk through it. Because my point is not to go down all of those roads, although they're important, is to make this point that even, right, here is an Apostle Paul. Does Paul have authority over the church? No. His authority is under the church, which is under the word. And in his case, God is writing scripture through him. And Paul will see this as where Paul is always very careful then to submit himself to what God said. And he is always very careful to reference what God has said. Here are prophets. Where do they fit? Well, they are God's gifts to the church. They don't have authority that is independent of the church. They don't have authority over the church. And we would argue that they... Okay? An evangelist is another one. Paul talks about an evangelist. All right, I want to be really careful here because I'm really not trying to cause a problem or to beat people up, but the people that we know as evangelists, that call themselves evangelists, that travel around other churches and hold meetings, yeah, that's not really what an evangelist did. You're really hard-pressed to find that guy in the New Testament. There's only one evangelist that we know, that's Philip. And here would be the way that I would characterize what Philip did. Philip went around preaching Jesus, but he didn't go around starting churches. He didn't go to churches. He went to places where there were no churches and he preached Jesus. When Philip got done, the apostles came back in and put some structure to that. That's really, folks, all you've got in the Bible about an evangelist. That is all there is. Evangelists, those who preach the gospel, those who proclaim the good news. Where do they proclaim it? Well, the only guy you got is Philip, and the only place he did it was in places where there was nothing. And he went out and preached the good news. And then there is the pastor and teacher. And again, I want to get into this. Pastors and teachers. Okay, there is a rule of Greek grammar that helps us to understand that pastor and teacher, there is not two different offices, but one office. The pastor who teaches, the teaching pastor, the pastor slash teacher. This person is described by three words in the New Testament, and this is where we will begin next week and kind of trace through that. He's known in some places as the elder. Okay. And the word elder is a word that we all know in English. It is the word, I'm just going to give you the English form of it, Presbyterian. Pastor is usually found as shepherd. And there's the bishop. And a bishop is another one of those words that we know because we've taken the Greek word pretty much right into the English, that is the episcopal. So these are the three New Testament words that describe this person, that describe a guy like me. Elder, pastor, bishop. And that by itself has created all kinds of complexities and discussions about where they fit in the church and within the church government. But again, I just want to point out to you folks that the pastor teacher, where he fits most clearly, is under the authority of God, under the authority of the Word, and in some ways under the, look at, I'll take a minute, turn to first, is it 1 Timothy 5? Yeah, 1 Timothy 5:19. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. So, let me just kind of close this. Do you have authority over me? Yes or no? Yes. Does your authority over me exist outside of the Word? No. And by that I mean, if I've committed a sin, and how would we know what a sin is? Who gets to identify what a sin is? The Bible. All right, so if I've committed a sin, then you have a responsibility and an authority to deal with me. If you don't think pastors should wear brown shoes with black pants, okay, you don't have that authority. But I would also point out, I don't have that authority over you. Right? But I'm not invested with all authority over your life by virtue of being your pastor. If you want to eat 6 cheeseburgers a day because you like cheeseburgers, that's your business. Right? If you want to be a vegetarian, that's your business. If you want to wear black pants and white socks, that's your business. That doesn't fall into the realm of my business. There is clear pastoral authority. And everybody knows, folks, I hope I understand, that pastors wield tremendous influence. Right? I could stand up in the pulpit and make some... I've done it sometimes just to be stupid and trying to be funny. You make some off-the-cuff stupid comment, and then you find out that somebody actually does that or thinks that or likes that, and then they're going, why did he attack me? And so if I make some comment about places to eat or white socks and black pants, folks, sometimes I'm just talking. I'm not trying to weigh in on the moral quality of your life. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Questions, comments? Right?